Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the events of the week. Friday is Bob Klotz' birthday, so happy birthday early. Tonight we will be doing our Zoom meeting at 7 p.m., Lord willing, and we're going to continue our consideration of this passage that we're in this morning, Isaiah 62. Tonight we will primarily focus on verse 4. We're going to read in a few moments the first four verses, but this morning we will deal primarily with the first three, and then tonight deal with Beulah in verse 4. But this passage speaks of the promise from the Lord that He will not rest. He assures us, I will not rest until His purpose has been accomplished, until Zion and Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, have been accomplished. When He ascended to heaven, He told His disciples that He was going to prepare a place for us. And this is a yet to be fulfilled promise, but nevertheless, it is a sure promise of the Lord. He will not rest until He has sanctified us, until the last of the elect have been gathered in. It's all by His grace and by His mercy. The hymn is 702.
Yeah.
Amen. And as the Lord has promised that He will not hold His peace, that He will not rest until His sovereign purpose has been accomplished, He shed His precious blood, and that shed blood was sufficient for the atonement of the sins of all of His people, past, present, and future, for as long as the Lord shall tarry. He is still at work. He ever lives to make intercession for His people. Conquering now and still to conquer. The hymn is 665. As the Lord has promised to complete that work which He has begun in us. The Scripture says that ye shall know them by their fruits. He expects that we show forth the evidence of the salvation that He has wrought in us. And thus, there should be an evidence of our faith. The hymn is 664.
Yeah. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 4.
For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see the righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your almighty power to bring to pass those things which you have promised. We thank you for your victory over sin and death and hell, for the atoning sacrifice to reconcile us. Though we were dead in trespasses and sin, you've called us into a new life, a new relationship with the one true God. We praise you for what you have done and what you will do. We thank you for your promise that you will not rest until your sovereign plan and your purpose have been accomplished. We pray that you would strengthen and heal those who are sick and weak among us, that you would work in the lives of those of our families and friends who need to know our Lord Jesus, that all would be done for his honor and glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Isaiah 62 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. July the 4th, the year 1820, was the birth of a rather eccentric, itinerant preacher by the name of Robert Sheffy. He was born in Ivanhoe, Virginia, and he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at age 18. He married. He was a farmer and a teacher and pursued several other occupations as he raised his six children. When he was widowed in 1854, he became an itinerant preacher. And many who knew him said that he couldn't preach worth a lick. And they said that he was more like a crazy man. But the results of his preaching were acknowledged by all, that he, through the preaching of the Word of God, resulted in crying penitence and genuine conversion. And this illustrates the weakness of the human servant in the preaching of the gospel, but the power of the Spirit of God to transform lives. Sheffy was a little bit eccentric. He had an extreme concern for animals. He would dismount his horse as he approached a steep hill so that it would not be an excessive weight upon the animal. He was known to stop wagons to remove small animals or even insects from their path. He would give woolen socks to those who were in need, even sometimes his own. He gave his coat to a man who was in need of it. On one occasion, he gave his horse to a man whose horse had died while pulling a heavy load. He was known for his powerful prayer. On one occasion, he
preached for the wrath of God to fall upon three stills that were located in a particular location along a river. The owner of the one still, though he was a robust, healthy man, died suddenly. The second still was destroyed by fire. And Sheffy prayed that a tree would destroy the third, even though there were no trees in the vicinity. A short time later, a huge storm brought a tree from somewhere and totally demolished the still. At one point, he returned to his hometown of Ivanhoe, Virginia, a mining town, and prayed for the Spirit of God to descend upon it, for repentance and faith to be stirred in the hearts of the people. But they were a mining town filled with the debauchery and the licentiousness of the day. They refused to hear the message. He shook the dust off of his feet and called down the wrath of God upon that town. Those who remained said that it was like the wrath of God fell upon that town. The ground opened and swallowed up buildings into sinkholes. The one resident said, "We lost everything." It became a ghost town. And yet, the power of God, the judgment and wrath of God upon sin and rebellion was demonstrated. Sheffy died at the age of 82 in 1902. Yet the stories of his powerful prayers continued for the succeeding generations. In 1974, a novel was written giving accounts of his life and his ministry. Some of the stories were so sensational that the author felt that it could not be written as a biography, that it had to be more presented in the form of a novel. And Bob Jones University made a film of his life and ministry in 1977. Robert Sheffy, an itinerant preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we remember him and his birth. This morning we are in Isaiah chapter 62. I will not rest. This passage is yet another portion of the gospel, a portion of the scripture which affirms the gospel message even 700 years before Christ. It gives testimony to the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among his people. He says here, "For Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not hold my peace, I will not rest." And while many would seek to nationalize this promise or to relegate it to a literal fulfillment in Palestine, in national Israel, the implications of this promise are far more significant, far more reaching than a mere promise to a culture or to a national people. This is a promise to the people of God. And we see here that this is fully consistent with the other portions of Scripture. For Zion's sake and for the sake of Jerusalem, he makes these promises. Hebrews 11 verse 10 reminds us that Abraham looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 12, verse 22 speaks also that we, as believers in Christ, are come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is an innumerable host of angels, and the general assembly of the firstborn. Those who have departed from this life, absent from the body, and yet who are present with the Lord. It's a heavenly picture that Isaiah here portrays, not merely a promise of national restoration. There was, of course, a literal fulfillment in the natural sense approximately 200 years after Isaiah's ministry, when the remnant of the captivity were restored from Babylon and Jerusalem was rebuilt. And we've looked at some of the fulfillment of those prophecies. But this promise made through the prophet Isaiah is far broader and far more reaching than a mere literal fulfillment. He's speaking here of the glory that shall be manifested in the people of God, the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. And yet, in the midst of it all, we see the real focus is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says He will not hold His peace. He says, I will not rest. We've seen that in the promises of the Lord where He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises to ever make intercession for His people. He's the one and only mediator between God and man. He's the one who stands in the midst of the seven churches, as we saw in the book of Revelation. He promises to remain with us, to stick closer than a brother. And these promises then are an assurance of salvation. They're an assurance of His abiding power and presence in the hearts and in the lives of His people. And that ought to give us confidence in dark times or in troublesome times as we see the chaos and the confusion of the world around us. Those who are blind in their spiritual ignorance, those who are in constant fear by the pestilences and the wars and the rumors of wars and all of the chaos and confusion of the culture and of society. Nevertheless, the Lord remains on His throne. This promise that I will not rest. In other words, He does not slumber nor sleep. He doesn't require sleep in the way that we humans do. He's ever vigilant. He's ever present. He is ever active in accomplishing His work, both in the heavenly realm and also here on earth. He says, I will not hold my peace. In other words, He will not be silent. And try as they might, with the best efforts of devils and men to hinder the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His word will go forth with power. Isaiah, in chapter 55, makes that glorious promise that His word will not return void. It cannot be hindered by men or demons. It will accomplish its purpose by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus, the promise of God to accomplish that which He has purposed, that which He has ordained, He will do. And nothing can prevent it. This passage is a promise not only of God's presence among His people, His continuing activity to accomplish all that He has purposed to do, but it also shows a glimpse of the glorious results of the gospel promise. The realization that we are the results of His ongoing work. For here in this passage, He hints at a process of sanctification. He will not rest until our righteousness shines forth as brightness, until the glory of His presence is revealed to us, even as it is likened to a rising sun or the daylight, the noontime. Isaiah makes a similar promise to the people of God in Isaiah 58, verse 8. The psalmist speaks of that same promise in Psalm 36. And yet, these promises, in the Old Testament sense, are not fully realized, not even revealed in their greater detail until the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, until His earthly ministry, and until His atoning sacrifice, until His resurrection from the dead, and then as He ascended to heaven and said that He would send another Comforter to manifest His presence in us, to teach us all things, to equip us for those times when the world, since they hated Him, would also hate us. And thus, the power of God, the presence of Christ, is manifested in the process of sanctification of His people. We've already looked at the promises, the attributes of Christ, in that He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He promises that He will finish that work which He has begun in us. The Apostle Paul likens it to finishing the race, accomplishing the end result, receiving the reward of a triumphant conclusion of a life of faith and obedience. This too ought to encourage us Christians as we look at what the world determines success, or what the world considers important. Those things are fleeting. Those things are transient. They will not last. But the Bible encourages us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not those things here on earth which rust and moth can corrupt. Instead, we are instructed and exhorted to pursue that which is of eternal value. And He promises that He will accomplish those things in our lives when we faithfully submit to His will, when we live by His grace and not our own effort or our own will. He will bring to pass that which He has promised. And thus, the result. He says that we will show forth His glory. He tells us that we will be given a new name, that which the Lord Himself shall name. In other words, that which He will determine. And some have, of course, carried this to various levels of fulfillment. They assume that when we reach heaven, perhaps we will receive even a new name other than that given name which we have lived on this earth. But I believe that it has even a far greater significance. For those, particularly in the Old Testament sense, those who were the believing remnant within national Israel, and even those in the first century, those who were contemporaries with the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, the disciples themselves had a skewed understanding of what the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises really meant. And this assurance that we as Christians, we as believers, shall be given a new name is a promise of the transforming power of God in our lives. He's brought us out of spiritual blindness and darkness and death into new life. What the Lord Himself likened to Nicodemus as being born again. And as being born again, we are given a new name. Not merely the seed of Abraham, which was such a precious claim by the Jews. not merely children of Israel, as was considered so valuable by the Old Testament people of God. The new name which we receive is that name which is above every other name. In Christ, we are now Christians. In Christ, we are the church of God. We are children of God. Even by His grace, we are also called holy ones. For He exhorts us to be holy as He is holy. And thus, the new name which we receive by faith and by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is indicative of a life-transforming change in our hearts, in our minds, in our motives, and in our works. He has called us. He has chosen us even before the foundation of the world. But Ephesians 2:10 tells us that He has ordained that we do these good works in obedience, in service to Him. And thus, the calling upon the people of God is that we be transformed by His power, by His Spirit, and that we would pursue holiness. He tells us here that as we receive that new name, names are indicative of characteristics. We oftentimes look at the meanings of the Old Testament names, the great patriarchs and those who have accomplished great things. In other occasions, the names of the people of the Old Testament characterized their rebellion and their wickedness. There is much in a name. But as we are given new names, He anticipates and He expects that we show forth the fruit of that life-transforming change, and that we thus do what He has called us to do. It's that which He has determined. Parents will name children in the hopes of what they will be. Or sometimes they'll name them after famous individuals, hoping that their children will emulate that character or that accomplishment of the past. But we, as children of God, are called to even a higher calling than that, that we are to represent our Heavenly Master, that we are to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. And thus, when our name is mentioned, we are instructed to strive to bring honor and glory to His name, that name which is above every other name. Not that we seek glory and attention to ourselves, but that we seek to magnify the name of Christ. He says here that He will give us a new name, that we will show forth as brightness, as brilliance. But again, it's not our brilliance. It's His imputed righteousness. It's His holiness which causes us to shine forth the light in the darkness. And thus, as a result, He tells us that we will be the crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. We will be that which shows spiritual fruit, that which brings results. And thus, we will be His royal diadem in the hand of God, in verse 3. We often sing that hymn that in His crown we will be bright gems. Kings wear ornate crowns. Queens wear inordinately beautiful diadems and gems. But this speaks of the people of God being His glory, His royal diadem. He fashions us, He prepares us, and He equips us. He sanctifies us, not that we bring glory to ourselves, but that we bring glory to Him
and thus the purpose of God at work in the lives of His people. In Mark 16, verse 17, the promise was made that by these signs ye shall know them. The signs were the speaking in tongues and the power to heal and the power to cast out demons. These manifestations of the power of the Spirit of God evidenced through the lives of His faithful servants. Answers to prayer. And that is an abiding promise to the people of God even for this day. That we, by seeking His will, He says, whatsoever you shall ask in My name, it shall be granted. If we have the faith that He has imparted to us, that we seek His will and that we seek His glory, then He promises to bless the works of His people. He tells us that this is a right understanding that the ultimate purpose of God is the perfection, the sanctification of His people. The focus is not literal earthly Jerusalem, not the Mount Zion outside that city. The real focus, even as the psalmist repeatedly said, God said, I have set my king on my Mount Zion. Psalm 2, Psalm 48, Psalm 68, Psalm 78, many other psalms illustrate that focus. The focus of God is not national Jerusalem. It's the holy, heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place which He has gone to prepare for us. And therefore, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is in the lives of the living stones, the living temple that He is preparing in the lives of His people. For He tells us we are the living stones. Many people expect a literal restoration of a temple in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that we are His temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He likens us to those living stones which He is preparing for that great reunion, that glorious day when He will return in glory and in judgment. And that day where the evidences of the life-transforming power of the Spirit of God will be evidenced for eternity in the lives of His people. We look to this passage, as in so many other Old Testament passages, things which have a partial fulfillment in the natural, but even as the Apostle Paul reminds us time and time again, that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. The ultimate fulfillment of the purpose of God is in the spiritual dimension. His kingdom is not a literal kingdom, an earthly kingdom, not a restoration of a political reign here on earth. The Lord Himself said when He was here, when the people wanted to make Him their king, He said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. But He reminds us that His is the eternal kingdom. It is without beginning and without end. He will not pass from the scene as every earthly king will do. His term will never come to a conclusion, as every president must. His reign is eternal. His reign is perfect and complete. And thus, the fulfillment of this promise of sanctification will not ultimately be absolutely perfected and completed until He is manifested in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. And when He appears in the clouds, He will catch us up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye.
and thus we will be forever with the Lord. This is a promise of absolute holiness, absolute perfection, none of which can be matched in the natural or in the physical. It is a promise of an absolute purity, an absolute holiness, without sin, without death, in which the Lamb of God is the light. He's the one who's the object of our worship. He's the one who, as he has said, he will not rest. He also expects that we, his people, shall not rest until our task has been completed. And this is perhaps an exhortation, an encouragement that we as people of God need to hear from time to time. Sometimes we get weary in the routine or the ruts, the drudgery of daily existence. We get distracted by the ways of the world. But he calls us to faithfulness, to obedience, to service, to the magnification of his name, that he might accomplish through us his purpose. And thus, as he has said, I will not rest, he expects that we remain diligent, that we remain faithful, that we pray continually, that we seek to be ready for that great day when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and the Lord shall descend in a cloud as he had left. He is coming again. He will finish that work which he has begun. But in the meantime, he expects that we remain faithful, that we remain diligent, that we proclaim the good news of the gospel with every breath that we have until our dying breath or until he returns. I will not rest. It's a word that the Lord himself spoke, but it's also a motto that we, his people, ought to adopt as well. There should be evidence of his working in our lives. There should be the fruits. He said, they shall know you by your fruit. We must each individually ask and answer that question. Who is on the Lord's side? The hymn is 481. I think we got the wrong tune there. Let's just sing this one a cappella.
What number?
481. Is that who's on the Lord's side?
No, am I a soldier of the cross?
Okay, that'll work. Sorry about that. It's the same theme. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? There must be that evidence of his transforming work in our lives. And we should be dedicated to his service, even as a soldier of Christ. Let's sing 481.
Am I a soldier of the cross?
Let's just do it a cappella.
Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. Are there no foes for me to face, but I not stem the flood? Is this foul world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure.
sees it with their eyes. When that illustrious day shall rise, and all thine armies shine, in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Amen.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.